Now let us open our copies of God's Word again to the epistle of 1 Corinthians. We're working our way through this epistle, and we, in the providence of God, have come to chapter 11, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, which is the section on the institution of the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, there is a time in worship, especially at the table of the Lord, where the people of God have a sense of trembling within our souls. The reverence, the awe, the majesty of it all, what Christ did for us, the cross, the crown, the coming. But also, Heavenly Father, simply the knowledge that through the Spirit of God we commune with our great God as we come to the table of the Lord. But Father, we know that the sacrament takes its significance from the word that precedes it. For in the word we see Christ, in the word we are given the promise, and in the sacrament the seal upon the promise. Open our hearts now that we may see wondrous things from thy word and be well prepared to come to the table of the Lord. With thanksgiving that we are fed by faith week after week from the Word and very, very often at the table. And we are unworthy. But we come in the worth, the merit, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so bless thy Word now to the lost and to the saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We begin reading at verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the Word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The people of God, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, is addressing a very serious issue indeed. We come here to the inner sanctum of the Christian institution of the Supper of the Lord. And there were abuses that were associated with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Many of the Corinthians are handling a holy thing recklessly. And perhaps they came to the table after the manner of the Greek festivals in which many of them had taken part before their conversions. The rich brought much to the supper, the poor little. Some had nothing at the gathering, others drank to excess. It was perhaps the love feast that was found in the early church that was later condemned by a church council because of all of the abuses that attended it. It did not show love to the Lord, and it did not show love to the needy. Completely lacking in humility, completely lacking in a sense of reverence and awe. And moreover, it missed the design and the whole purpose of the Lord's table and what God intended it to be for the church and in the Christian heart. And so pastorally, the Corinthians needed reminding of the previous instructions that Paul had given them about the Lord's Supper and specifically about the purpose of the table of the Lord. The Lord's Supper was not an ordinary church fellowship meal. It was a remembrance of the bloody atoning death of the Savior, and the approach of the Corinthians to the table called down God's judgment upon a number of the church members. So we begin where the Apostle Paul does in this passage. First, abuses of the Lord's table. Abuses of the Lord's table, taking in verses 17 to 22. Paul had no commendation for them, unlike in verse 2 of this chapter, where he began with commendation. He has no commendation for them. And so we see from the start, in the matter of head coverings, in the matter of the supper, in the matter of spiritual gifts that we will see after this, that the Lord cares about decorum in worship. Reverence and order in public worship is to be theologically determined. Now, gathering with divisions caused more division, it seems. In verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul doesn't want to believe all that he has heard. There must have been so much about the abuses at the Lord's table, but he cannot help but believe something is going on indeed. Your meetings are not for the better, but they are for the worse, he says. And literally, when you gather in the church, the text says, meaning the public assembly of the Lord. The word church, ekklesia, is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament kahal, which is used for the assembly of the people of God, for example, when they assembled before him in Exodus 24. You are then, he says to them, the covenantal assembly of Jehovah. You have gathered together before the Lord in awesome, awe-filled covenant assembly. But rather than that, you are causing schismata, divisions. You remember what he said about that all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 10, as he knew that he would be dealing with the matter of schism. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. But no, rather than that, there was rich, there was poor, there was Jew, there was Gentile, there was division over differing gifts and how they might be used. There is internal division stemming from hearts that were divided, brother against brother, which is the bane of a church. A divine purpose, however, is also found in the division, and I think this should encourage all of us as we read in verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, Paul, of course, disdains divisions because it's the result of sin. But the Lord also has his purpose in this, in his sovereignty. And the Lord uses divisions to show those who are, literally it says, approved. In congregations, there are those who are true and real and approved by God, and there are those who are causers of unhappy divisions. And it can show who they are and who they are not. As Peter Naylor put it, darkness is pressed into service as the herald of light, bringing it into relief and finally yielding to it. And so there's encouragement for us in these thoughts. Indeed, as we face certain things in the PCA right now, controversies over biblical truth, God has ordained the storms to purify His church, which is never an excuse for simply longing to fight and bringing conflict. Quite the opposite. And Paul warns against that often in the pastoral epistles. But real conflict over biblical truth is quite another matter, and there must be conflict over the way in which the supper of the Lord is being dealt with here. In verses 20 to 22, he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? You can hear his exasperation. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And so they were not coming together for the Lord's Supper at all. It was not possible to have the Lord's Supper among such disorder. And it seems that they were trying to make the Lord's Supper a part of a common meal, bringing with it all of the strife and division of their hearts. And one took his own supper and he brought it, and the poor would remain hungry, and another even got drunk. And Robertson and Plummer say in their commentary, "Hungry poor meeting intoxicated rich at what was supposed to be the supper of the Lord." And they should eat in their homes and not participate in this as if it were some pagan feast. And so they turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. They showed contempt for the poor, because the supper is the great leveler, you see. This is a great abuse of the supper. When we come together, it doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, if you have certain gifts or do not have certain gifts. We are all at the table of the Lord in need of Christ and Him crucified. It is the great leveler. And Paul cannot and will not commend them. Now, I want you to notice something. The Lord's Supper had only been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ about 20 years before this was written. And so do you see how quickly soundness in the faith and soundness in Christian living can be dashed against the rocks? I'm constantly telling us it only takes one generation. Well, those were the abuses. But we go on and we see that the Apostle Paul is going to address those abuses by reminding them once again as a faithful pastor what he taught them about the supper. So this is the second thing, institution and significance, the institution and significance of the Lord's Supper in those words that we read almost every time we come to the table, verses 23 through 26. The way the Corinthians approach the supper is not consistent, he is saying to them, with the intent of the supper. And therefore, Paul gives the account of the institution, and he stresses the solemnity of the Lord's Supper when he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said." So he stresses the solemnity. The Lord himself gave this information to Paul the apostle. He was instructed by the risen Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians was written about 54 AD. This is before any of the canonical gospels have been written. And so the very first account, written account that we have of the Lord's Supper that was given in the New Testament is found here, given by Paul the apostle. And then he in turn delivered what the Lord gave to him to the Corinthian church. And now their lives are contradicting what he had faithfully delivered to them that the Lord had given to him. And then consider, in addition to this divine revelation, how solemn the Lord's Supper is when you simply remember that it was on the night that our Lord was betrayed, knowing what would come with that night, knowing what would come with the next day, when he would atone for the sins of his people and satisfy the justice of God. He wants them to ponder the context in which the Lord's Supper was given. He says, "Let's think together of the meaning of the bread. It's important to remember that the Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover, that Christ transforms the Passover meal and invests it with the fullness of the meaning of fulfillment and the significance, all the significance that the Passover had and more. The Passover bread then would have been on the table. We read about that in Matthew 26:26. It was the bread of the Passover. The type of bread is not significant for us, but the symbolism of the bread is. And he gave thanks and he blessed it. And then our Savior broke it, which is a fact also that is included in Mark and in Luke and also in Matthew and here in Paul. And the Reformed churches include the fracture of the bread as part of the administration of the Lord's Supper. And he said, "This is my body." Simple words around which there has been so much needless controversy. It is the bread in the Savior's hands, the sign representing his body. Christ at the table, there, in his body, with his blood coursing through his veins, breaks the bread, distributes the bread. The bread is not literally the body, nor transmuted into the body of Christ. And how much superstition surrounds the Roman Catholic view of the Mass in which no true Christian should participate. The table is not an altar, and the elements are not a re-sacrifice of Christ, who sacrificed himself once for all that he might deliver us from our sins. But nonetheless, he says, this bread points to the one who is about to go to the cross for you. This bread is for you. Some manuscripts read, as I read this morning, broken for you, which in textual critical issues, it makes more sense to me that it means broken for you, but that's something I can't dwell on. But nonetheless, it means slain for you. This do, he says, in remembrance of me. And these words are also found in Luke 22:19. So what does he say to do? You consecrate the bread, you break the bread, you distribute the bread, you eat the bread, and you do this, he says, in remembrance of me. Remembrance of his sacrifice for our sins. This is the main aim of the supper, stated right here in the text. And with this, of course, we also take the section in chapter 10 that we looked at a few weeks ago. In the supper, we, by faith, really commune with Christ and his people in this shared Lord's Supper. As our Westminster Confession so well, beautifully puts it in 29:7, worthy receivers, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. And so the bread and the wine remain bread and wine. They do not change, but the virtue and the effects of Christ's sacrifice are received by faith when we come to the table of the Lord. And the presence of Christ means nothing more or less than relation. Christ is present to the cognition of faith. Again, our catechism so beautifully says in question 170, this is the larger catechism, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of the Lord therein? The answer is, as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. And then he turns to the meaning of the cup. You might remember again in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so he says, in the same way, that is with thanksgiving. And after the Passover supper, this would have happened. This would have been the third of the four cups that would have been taken with the Passover meal. And just as, for example, in Exodus 24:8, the blood ratifies the covenant, animals were slain, the blood sprinkled on the people who were in covenant with the Lord, or as we are reminded in Hebrews 13:20, that we are redeemed by the blood of the everlasting covenant. So here we are to remember the shed blood shed that was covenant blood that was shed to redeem us from our sins. And our Savior was about to go to the cross. Think of it. And the vials of God's holy wrath were poured out upon him. And we are to remember this blood by which God said to sinners, I will be your God and you will be my people. The covenant formula is fulfilled in the blood of Christ. When the Lord Jesus in this passage speaks of the new covenant in his blood, it's not new in the sense that there were no antecedents, of course. There's one covenant of grace throughout the ages, but it was new in fulfillment. It was new in achievement. It was new in its final accomplishment. New by the new and open way to God through the blood of the eternal Son of God. It is new. It is new. Because it brings us into the new creation, and we receive in the cup the seal of God's promise as his sure pledge of salvation to every believer who in faith partakes. And so it is as if the Lord himself takes his signet ring with his great imprimatur, and here is the Lord's Supper, and he stamps his own imprimatur into the blood, into the cup, into the sacrifice of Christ that is given for us that we remember. And he says to him, this is my promise that is held out to you in faith. I seal the promise that you are now receiving into your bodies when you eat this bread and you drink this cup. And the primary design of the Supper of the Lord in verse 25, it says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then notice verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. So notice well, they all drank it, they all distributed the bread. They had what in church history we call, they participated in both kinds, the bread and the cup. And the importance of the supper calls for frequent administration, though the text does not commit to how often. But the main reason is given here, again, in this verse 25, in remembrance, but also it's a proclamation. Because he says in verse 26 that when we participate, he's using plurals here when he says you. He means you, the congregation. When you partake of this bread and this cup, you are proclaiming to the world around the truth of Jesus' death and the truth of his resurrection and coming as well. Think upon it, meditate upon it, fill your mind with it, he is saying. See the connections, recapture its meaning in the heart, for it is in this kind of meditation upon it that the Spirit of God enables you to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so until the risen Christ returns, he tells us in verse 26, the church is commanded to take the supper of the Lord. And the Corinthians had forgotten the purpose of the supper, its nature as a memorial until the end of time. But he says, do this. It's a command. So do you realize that when we take the supper of the Lord this morning, that on this one occasion, the whole congregation is preaching. The whole congregation is proclaiming to one another into a needy world. Jesus Christ, who died for us and who is coming again. And so the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It is a commemoration of the atoning death of Jesus, which is explicit in this text. Yet, even though it is a memorial, it is not a bare memorial. It is also a communion, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, because we share together in Christ's redemption by faith, and we share together in our communion with the Lord at His table. It is also an anticipation of Christ's return until He come. Therefore, it is also pointing to His resurrection and ascension, that the Savior who died for us rose again, that He is the living, reigning Christ who will come again at the end of the age. This proclamation marks us out as believers and not pagans. And it is this great seal of the covenant of grace. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Here the Lord seals His promise that we may receive it by faith. Oh, the riches and wonder of what Christ did for us, and to which this very simple Lord's Supper points. What a privilege we have, people of God. In an irreverent age, an unbelieving age, what a privilege you and I have of coming to the table prepared for us in the midst of our enemies. Indeed, my cup runneth over. Now, do you see how very meaningful and significant the Lord's Supper is that we take this morning? Well, they did not see it. They had to be reminded of it. And so thirdly, we see partaking unworthily, which takes in verses 27 to 34. It begins in verse 27 by saying, "Therefore, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." What blessing to come to the Lord's Supper by faith. But many of the Corinthians were not coming by faith, and with no preparation of mind and heart or amendment of life, no repentance, and they incurred guilt as they came. And so there's a call to self-examination in verse 28. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So questions should be asked. We should think this way. Do I understand the meaning of the supper of the Lord? Yes, I will grow in understanding it, but do I understand essentially its meaning? Do I come with a solemnized mind? Do I come to remember Christ's sacrificial, vicarious death for me? Do I come with total trust in the Redeemer for my salvation, knowing I can add nothing? Do I come with thanksgiving, with a thankful heart before Him? Do I come relying on covenant blood once shed? Do I come to join with my brothers and sisters as we come to this commemorative meal and we also proclaim together the Lord's death until He come? The Corinthians skipped lightly to the Lord's table. They took holy things and dealt with them recklessly with no inward preparation. And this is why covenant children who have not yet made public profession of faith should not come until you have, children, come to know the Lord and are ready to make a public profession of faith so that you can say, "I understand the meaning of this in which I spiritually participate." The supper has many correspondences to Passover, but not total correspondence. There's unity, but there also is diversity. And one point of diversity is that even though the children, though we're not sure absolutely at what age, that children who participated in the Passover, we have here a greater depth of meaning, a greater depth because of achievement and accomplishment, and a greater responsibility when you come to the table of the Lord to understand what it means. And so the new covenant sacrament of the supper is not a converting ordinance, though the Lord certainly may use it to present the gospel, because the gospel is certainly here. It is not given primarily as an ordinance for the conversion of the lost, but for the nurture of the converted. And to come, one must be a believer, Paul says, able to discern the body of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? He means by that, able to rightly estimate the supper of the Lord. Some of you may know, I just mentioned it in passing, that Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor, theologian, some think the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, that great pastor, theologian who had given his life to the service of his church, was dismissed from his pastorate because he insisted on the point that I am making right now, that children must be converted or profess conversion, show conversion, before they come to the table of the Lord. But why is self-examination necessary? Let's read verses 29 to 32. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In verse 29, he uses the term krima, which means judge, judgment. But he doesn't say the judgment. It's without the definite article. And God's displeasure is being shown here. That's the point, at how they are disregarding the Lord's table and what it means and how it should be approached. And they have not properly reverenced the institution of the table of the Lord. That statement of Thomas Watson came to mind. It is one thing to be unworthy to come. It is another to come unworthily. We all are unworthy to come. We are not worthy of the death of Christ for us. We are not worthy to come to the table of the Lord in this great memorial, this great covenantal feast, this great communion. Who is worthy of that? We come in the worth of Christ, in the merit of Christ. We come joyfully and thankfully because of what he did for us. No one comes in his own worth. We only come in the worth of Christ. But it is another thing to come unworthily. And that's what Paul is addressing here, by which he means flippantly, carelessly, without due regard, without solemnity, without taking into consideration the meaning of it all, without coming desiring to commune with Christ and his people in the supper. So be careful here. It's a very serious passage, I know that, but Paul is not attempting here to cover the Lord's table with gloom. He really does want you, believer, the Lord really does want you, he commands you, do this in remembrance of me. He really does want you to come with great joy because of who Christ is, great joy because of what Christ did, great joy because of redeeming grace. He wants you to come with great joy. But he is talking here, and this is where it applies. He is talking here about careless profanation of the table and not those who come by faith and gratitude. So profaning the Lord's table is serious. Verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and ill, and some have died. So obviously the Lord had made known to his apostle that the reason that some of them are ill and sick and have died was because they were profaning the table of the Lord. And these judgments were chastisements designed to bring the church to repentance, we read in verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And that word discipline that he uses here is a very interesting word. It is translated by one really fine theologian as gracious pedagogy. Gracious pedagogy. What is happening with the sicknesses, illnesses, and even evidently some deaths in the church is designed by the Lord to graciously teach the church that they need to step back, they need to stop, they need to think, they need to come to the table of the Lord with reverence and awe, yes, with joy, but with preparation, with a sense and recognition of what it is. But also the words of R.L. Dabney, I think, are important. When he says, and this is in his systematic theology, he says, the profanation varies according to the degree of conscious hypocrisy and the motive of the act. Verses 33 and 34, we come together to commune with the saints and to remember what Christ did for us. And Paul says, I have more to teach you about this. And it'll have to happen when I come. So in a few moments, we come to the table of the Lord. And I hope it has solemnized our minds. I hope that in no way the seriousness of it will keep a genuine believer from the table who needs to be here so that you're strengthened by the grace of Christ through word and sacrament. But the one thing that each of us can do and should do, even now as we come to the table of the Lord, is simply to do what the text tells us to do. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we should ask, well, what did he do for me? What did he do for me? Well, he died for me. He redeemed me from my awful sins. He delivered me from death and hell. He satisfied the wrath of God for me. He reconciled me to God and God to me. And if you come thinking upon those things and your heart is truly, truly thankful for what Jesus did for you, that's coming worthily to the table of the Lord. You see? Because that's coming in His worth, in His merit, in His righteousness. That's coming worthily. You might think upon some of these things. Let me read to you a little from the Catechism. Question 38. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? This is the larger catechism. It was requisite that the mediator be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. That gives you something upon which to think, doesn't it? Or one other. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the pain, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Think upon these things. Now, last night I was reading some Jonathan Edwards, sweetening my tooth before the Sabbath day and our worship together. And in 1734, God sent this magnificent revival to the congregation there at Northampton. And within the space of just a few years, large numbers of people for that community came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one woman who was 70 years old, and she had read the New Testament over and over. She lived what appeared to be a spotless life before people, commendable life. But as God's Spirit began to work in her heart, and she read what Jesus did for her, and she read how he suffered and bled and died for her, she was amazed. I've read these things all my life, and I've never understood it. I've read these things all my life, and I've never seen the significance of it. And now I see. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He died for me. You know, it's very possible that someone is here this morning. You have read the New Testament over and over again. You have heard the preaching of the Word over and over again. But it's all just here. It has never entered your soul. And just perhaps at this communion service this morning, this will be the time when you've heard the Word of God and the Spirit of God moves within your soul and you say, I see it for the first time. The vials of wrath poured out on him in my place, my sacrifice, my bleeding Savior. It is in him that I trust for time and eternity. So get away from you any thought that you can contribute. Get away from you any thought that there is something that you can do that you might make yourself presentable. All the worth that you need comes from the infinite worth of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world. May the Lord so use it. Amen. Amen.